Well, good morning, beloved. It is good to be with you on this Lord's Day. I'd like to encourage you to please be in prayer for this small congregation. There are many who are fighting illness right now, many who are sick and aren't able to be here. And so your prayers for them, I think, is very important. Let's go to prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for this, your church, Lord. We thank you for allowing us to gather together. We pray for those who are absent right now, that you would bring healing to their bodies, Father, to their families. Pray that you would guard and hedge them, Lord, from the evil one who would love to divide and conquer. Father, we pray for our time of worship this morning, that as we read and hear your word, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for all of these blessings that you give to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the gospel message that Christ came into flesh, lived a perfect life according to the law, as a man on our behalf, died a sin-atoning death on the cross and was raised up on the third day, conquering sin, death, and hell, has always been a message that has been opposed. That men and women can be eternally, spiritually saved through the repentance of sin and the placement of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has always brought with it persecution. Persecution has always followed the gospel. It has always followed the church from its very inception and even before. Persecution has been allowed by God to come against the church for a reason and a purpose. And we're going to talk about those reasons and those purposes this morning. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And with those words, Christ really brought a warning to the church that this persecution was to come. But he also brought comfort to his disciples, his followers, that they were not going to be alone in their suffering. They would partake in what he had already endured, not to the same extent, but they would each experience pain, suffering, mockery, and inevitable death, except for John. It's a truth that points to the certainty of persecution for everyone who follows Christ. The Lord acknowledged that just a few verses later when he said in John 16, 1 through 4, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." We're going to look at the topic of persecution and suffering this morning as we continue on in our topical preaching series called Essential Truths for the Obedient Christian Series. Essential Truths for the Obedient Christian Series. Last week, our brother Van opened us up with contending for the faith, and we're going to look at the topic of persecution this morning. We're going to look at judgment next week, these topical series. It'll be a short series before we jump into another book of the Bible. But I think this is an important, essential topic because, as most true believers know, at least to some degree, that suffering is a part of the Christian life. Most Christians who have walked with the Lord for any amount of time know what it is to suffer for the sake of Christ. Most of us have been alienated or ostracized for our faith. Some have lost relationships, forfeiting friends and family for the sake of Christ. Many believers have felt the pressure to keep silent about the Lord, keep silent in regards to His word, often with the threat of losing a job or a position in an organization. All obedient Christians face these kinds of persecutions at one time or another. And if you claim to be a believer and you haven't experienced any of these types of persecutions, I would say, just wait. It's coming. If you're obedient, it's coming. If you don't ever experience this type of persecution, then I would say, check your salvation, or at the very least, your obedience to Christ. Because Scripture doesn't know anything about an undercover Christian. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. But regarding persecution, it is my humble opinion that we haven't seen anything yet in this country. But it is coming. Last week, as I mentioned already, our brother Van referenced a horrible tragedy that occurred in Nigeria in his sermon just less than 2 weeks ago on Christmas Day, where in Nigeria, a group of men banded together, went out together, and slaughtered over 100 believers. The New York Post, hardly a conservative newspaper, reported it like this, and I quote, "A never-ending massacre of Christians being killed for sport is reportedly happening in Nigeria, yet the world appears to be largely deaf to the matter. While much of the world this week has been celebrating a beginning, namely Christmas and the birth of Jesus Christ, in Nigeria they are mourning the end of life, the death of more than 100 Christians, as the world remains virtually silent. Armed bandits ran amok, according to Amnesty International, in some 20 communities across central Nigeria, killing more than 140 Christians. And in a country where accurate statistics are traditionally hard to come by, some sources have put the death toll closer to 200. The Christians were killed in a wide swath across an invisible line that separates the mostly Muslim north and the predominantly Christian south in the country's plateau state. Over 52,000 Christians have been butchered or hacked to death since 2009. As we read of that account, you need to understand that a situation like this, and this particular situation, is not unique. It's not unique to Nigeria. These events are happening all over the world, and will again occur in 2024. North Korea is probably the worst on the map right now, but Christians are being killed in Burma, in China, in India, in Iran, Nigeria, Pakistan, Russia, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Jordan, Vietnam, and the list goes on and on. And current statistics tell us that as many as 100 million Christians live under the constant threat of bodily harm or even death because of their faith. And by God's grace, many of us don't face that fierce a level of persecution. That's not at our doorstep, at least not yet. But as I stated before, the world is becoming increasingly hostile to God's word and to his people. And it is this pastor's opinion that that type of persecution is coming to the United States. We see the birth pangs of it already all around us. But whatever the degree of persecution you and I might be facing now or in the near future, how we respond to it will be dictated by our perspective on it. And if we can't see beyond our own suffering, beyond our own fear, beyond our own pain, persecution will be a hindrance to our spiritual growth instead of being a catalyst for it. Did you hear that? Our perspective on persecution and suffering specifically, how we view it through our paradigm of faith, our worldview, will determine whether or not that persecution is a catalyst or a hindrance for our spiritual growth. And so it's very important for us, which is why I've included this in this series, Essential Truths. It's vital for us that we have a biblical perspective, that we think biblically and correctly when it comes to suffering and persecution. And what we find when we do look at this topic is that the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. It changes our paradigm, the lens that we look through and how we interpret the world, which is also called a worldview. It changes everything. The gospel does. Or at least it should. My goal is that you would become a Christian with a biblical perspective that not only endures persecution and suffering when it comes to your door, and it is coming, but thrives in the midst of it. And that can only be done when we're thinking biblically. So what is a biblical perspective on suffering and persecution? Well, let's start with this truth right here. Like any other hardship, like any other trial that we encounter, persecution is a trial permitted by God, designed for our growth. And so as James writes, we need to consider it all joy when we face these trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must have its full work in us so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. That is the ultimate goal of why God allows difficulties, pain, suffering, trials in the life of his children. That we would benefit from it and he would be glorified in it. But that takes a perspective and a maturity that is beyond the natural. But we need to remember that God is not caught off guard by our suffering. Whatever it is that you're facing now, whatever it is that you face in the future, you need to be reminded by Scripture that in our pain, in our persecution, God is very much in control. And persecution is not an indication that he's lost control. Our suffering is not an indication that somehow we've fallen out of favor with him. Although at times he will use pain and suffering and persecution as discipline, but not always. He will allow it in the most faithful of his children. Trials serve a purpose in his divine plan. And if we react in the right way, we can expect to benefit from it. That's the promise James makes just a few verses later, where he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There is great reward for our endurance, for our persevering, for our handling of these trials, these persecutions, these sufferings in an obedient and godly way. Peter made the exact same point to his readers. You remember Peter writing to the church that was dispersed. The madman Nero, wanting his name to go down in history, caused a fire in Rome to burn down a number of different buildings so that he could recreate greater and bigger buildings that were dedicated to him. But the fire got out of control and it killed many Romans. Being on the proverbial hot seat because of this decision, he decided to divert the blame to Christians. This new sect that was popping up there in Rome that refused to see him, Nero, as a god. So he deflects the responsibility of that fire to the Christians, and Christians had to flee, literally for their lives. They were being hunted as the anger and the sediment in Rome was against them. And Peter writes to them in this context, and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." Was he playing on words there? He might have been. "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you," Peter says to the church, "as though something strange were happening to you." Peter's saying, this isn't strange. This type of persecution should be expected. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And Peter's readers were facing an incredibly fiery trial as they were scattered. But how do you rejoice in that type of situation? I mean, it's one thing for us some 2,000 years later to read this and say, yeah, come on, you guys, you need to be rejoicing in this. It's another thing when it comes to our doorstep, here and now, and we're surrounded by the weight of persecution, of pain and suffering. And to have that eternal perspective that is so important. He goes on to answer that question. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The fruit of a believer's suffering is a proven, persevering faith. That's the fruit of a believer's suffering. It's a persevering, proven faith. Being able to endure persecution proves, it's a proof of the existence of God's grace in our lives. And nothing is more valuable than a true, tested faith. Nothing is more valuable. Not our health, not our comfort, not our security, not our liberty, nothing is more valuable than knowing that your faith and your salvation are real. And persecution and suffering and pain and responding to those things in a biblical manner provides that proof for you, for me. It's an assurance. John records these words from Jesus, which he spoke literally hours before his salvation securing death. He says this, as recorded in John 16, these things I have spoken to you, excuse me, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. But take courage, I have overcome the world. And I don't mean to sound terse here, but the worst that this world can do to you is take your physical life. That's it. The worst the world can do is kill us. And you know what that does? That sends the believer directly into the arms of Christ and into triumph and reward. That's why Jesus taught us, saying this in Luke 12. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom you are to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And who is it that Jesus is talking about here? God himself. This is the great white throne judgment that we're going to learn about next week. Jesus says, listen, as a believer, as a Christian, don't fear physical death. That fear will cause you to respond in an unbiblical manner as you navigate yourself through this life. He says, no, don't fear that. All that's going to do is push you into eternity, into the arms of God, who loves you and who is waiting for you. No. Don't fear physical death, he says. Fear the one that after you die has the ability and the authority to send your soul into hell. And that's God the Father, God the Son. That's the one you fear. We should expect, as Christians, to face various forms of persecution in this life. But we will never be able to bear up under the weight of it if we don't first have a biblical perspective on it. Starting with the idea that God is allowing it. He's not surprised by it. God is allowing it for our good, for his glory. And here comes a reminder of what persecution does for the Christian individually and for the church corporately. The scriptures that our brother Joe just read this morning in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Here, Paul gives four principles that should govern our thinking when persecution and trials come. And he wrote this in his second letter to the church in Corinth, who they themselves were struggling with major trials, suffering, and persecution in that church. And so Paul shares his own personal experience with pain, suffering, persecution, and trials to try to encourage them, which is my goal here with you this morning. And starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, we learn that God uses persecution and suffering to bring humility to his children. It says this, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, you see, Paul had been given individual revelations from God himself during this time. And he says, those revelations have had the ability to cause pride in me. Listen, not everybody gets personal visitation from Christ, but Paul did. And he says that for this reason, because of these revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, That's where that saying comes from. A thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan. That word messenger is the Greek word angelos, from which we get angel. But this isn't a heavenly angel. Paul says that it's an angel of Satan. Well, what do we call an angel of Satan? A demon. That's right. And so this is basically Paul saying that a demon has been given to him as a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to oppose him, to keep him from exalting himself. And so the first reason for Paul's suffering that we read here is to keep him from being proud, from growing arrogant. Because as we've learned before, pride always leads the sin parade. And at times, the church can grow arrogant. And God will not tolerate a prideful church or a prideful child. Remember, it was pride that turned angels into demons. And there is nothing more contradictory than a prideful Christian. That doesn't even make sense. A prideful person who follows Christ, the most humble of servants, contradiction. Persecution that produces humility is given by God, and it's given rightly, and it's given for a reason. Because in our flesh, we have a great tendency in our natural state towards pride. Paul says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. If it was given to him, then there must be a giver. Who was the giver? Not Satan. It was God. It was God. Listen, Satan wouldn't want to give this. He doesn't want anything in your life that will cause humility. Satan is behind the self-esteem movement. He wants us to exalt ourselves, esteem ourselves. God wants to see us humble and dependent. God is much more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. And so he will, at times, bring persecution, bring suffering, bring trial into your life to produce a godly humility. Well, that's the first principle in verse 7. Now look at verse 8. God uses persecution and suffering to draw us to himself. That's secondly. Paul says, concerning this thorn in the flesh, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And so what we see is that Paul's prayer life exploded in fruitful dependence during time of suffering and persecution. And don't we find this to be true when we are afraid, when we are hurting, when we're lonely, wounded, miserable, in pain? The child of God runs to the arms of his heavenly Father. That's how it should be. I love the illustration that I see almost on a daily basis of my own grandkids. So when they're in my living room and they're walking around the floor the way they do and picking up toys and playing, and then inevitably one of the fathers, Joe or Zach or one of these guys, will go hide behind the couch, right? And unknowingly, one of my grandsons will walk over there and they'll pop out and they'll go, boo, like that. And the first thing that child does in his fear, in her terror, is turn around and go look for another parent, to go running with their arms up for salvation, for help, because I'm afraid. How much more is it for the Christian who has a Heavenly Father that awaits them during times of pain, struggle, hardship, suffering, fear? We run to our Heavenly Father for help. And when we do so rightly. We do so rightly. It was C.S. Lewis who penned these very famous words when it comes to pain and pleasure. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. And frankly, there are many of us here in this building and online who don't respond to whispers. We don't hear God's whispers because we're too busy in our own world, going about our own agendas, doing our own things. And God doesn't get our attention through his goodness, through his whispers. And he wants our attention. He deserves our attention. So he turns up the volume, and he does so by bringing pain, suffering, persecution to get your attention so that you will go, okay, I got this message. And you will turn with a greater dependency on your Heavenly Father. Now, is that cruel? Is that harsh? Not at all. Not at all. Because of who he is, that's blessing that he does that. You know what would be harsh? It would be harsh for him to allow one of his children just to continue on. Just to keep going on their own path without any intervention, without any dependency upon him. That would be hard. So your Father says, I will get your attention. I will create a greater dependency in you on me and not on yourself. And he often does that by bringing suffering, persecution, and pain. And we may not go straight away. And oftentimes we don't. We usually try to exhaust all our own resources first. But when we find them to be insufficient, and we do, then the child of God goes. But it's the wise Christian who makes this dependency and this prayer his first resource and not his last resort. It's the picture of the woman with the issue of blood who, after exhausting all of her resources, finally casts herself on Christ, reaches for his robe, for help, and for healing, risking everything. It's the prodigal son who, after coming to the end of all of his resources and coming to the end of himself, finds himself this Jewish boy feeding pigs and coming to the realization, my father. And he remembers his father. And he returns to his father. Persecution and suffering has a profound effect on our prayer life. At least it should. On our dependency on him. And communion with God becomes sweet during these times. As you look back over the course of your life, and you're honest, when do you see the times of growth and communion with God being the greatest? Is it times of peace and tranquility when your life is just kind of going smooth and nice? Is that when communion with God is at the deepest and richest? I would suggest to you that it isn't during those times of peace and tranquility. It's times of difficulty, pain, and suffering that caused you to run into the arms of your Heavenly Father to get that comfort, to get that assurance, and to get that help. It is at those times that your communion with God is the richest and the deepest. And so now, I'm hoping that the paradigm that we're looking through as we see suffering and pain and persecution is beginning to change. It's beginning to become more biblical, an eternal perspective of how we are to view these things. It should change the way we see them from a greater, richer, more mature, eternal perspective. Well, verse 7, suffering brings humility. Verse 8, we see it bring dependency. Now in verse 9, God uses persecution to display his grace. Let me read this. And he has said to me, that's God, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And this is really hard for us because we are programmed from an early age that weakness is bad and strength is good. But as so often happens in God's economy, it's the opposite. For the Christian, an acknowledgement of your weakness is a good thing. It's what we just learned in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, isn't it? That apart from God's grace and his power, we are weak. We're weak, spiritually speaking. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing worthwhile. In God's economy, God's grace and strength are put on display in and through the weakness of his children. The weakness of his children. Moses couldn't even speak. He stuttered. And yet God used him as his spokesman. He did for a reason and a purpose. And we see this principle throughout Scripture. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1 because it helps to explain it. For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, not in himself. Boasting is allowed in the Lord. God did this. God has done this. That is a boast about him. Not about us. And we need to understand that this life that we're living right now is not about us. It's not about our comforts and our travels and our entertainments and our enjoyments. Not that God is opposed to those things, but those things are not our primary purpose here on earth. This life is about God's glory, and his power is most clearly seen in our weakness. That's what the scripture is telling us. If God wants to be glorified in you through your weakness, here's the question: does he have the right to do that? As a child of God, are you okay with submitting your life in weakness so that he is glorified through you? Because that's exactly what the scriptures are teaching us, of why he brings weakness, of why he brings suffering and pain into the life of his children. Listen, we don't need a sermon on how to enjoy life when things are going smooth. We all do pretty well with that. As a matter of fact, I think we all do too well with that. We need to be reminded that when God brings suffering and trials for the purpose of humbling us, for the purpose of creating a greater dependency on us, for the purpose of showing his grace in us, we need to understand that. And not only be okay with it, but rejoice in that. And that takes maturity. That takes a knowledge of God's word and a submission to it that, frankly, very few Christians have. Because this runs against the natural man. It runs against our flesh. We don't want to be humbled. We don't want to be dependent. We want to be independent. And we don't want God's grace to be shown in our lives. We want to exalt ourselves. That is deep in the race. That is who we are. And worse. And yet, as scripture does, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. Well, we're running out of time, and I'm going to close this up with a fourth principle here. Verse 7, God uses persecution and suffering to bring humility. It brings dependency. It displays his grace. And finally, the fourth principle in verse 10 here, God uses these things to perfect his strength in our weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't miss the paradox there. When you are weak, humble, dependent on Christ, you are never stronger as his power works in and through you. And it is a paradox that we need to understand, that the way down is the way up. That weakness and humility, submission, is where strength comes from for the Christian. It's a strength, it's a power that isn't found in biceps or large bank accounts or a corporate ladder or in your firearms. It's not that kind of a strength. This requires a self-denial and a sacrificial conviction. It was the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, who said this. He said, where you see so much of the man, you will see very little of the master. And frankly, in the church today, we're seeing way too much of the man or woman. And we're seeing very little of the master, because very few Christians today understand this paradox and employ these principles that are taught in Scripture time and time and time again. Where you see so much of the man, you will see very little of the master. So here's the last admonishment. Don't be surprised when persecution, suffering, pain, and trials come upon you. They're coming. 2024 is going to bring challenges to your doorstep. I can say that with authority because that's what Christ taught. not specific to 2024, but in general. Respond biblically, not emotionally. Your emotions will betray you in this genre. Your emotions are not your friends in this context of pain and suffering. Your emotions are going to try to pull you down a very carnal path. And you need strength of spirit to confront your own emotions and say, no, that's a lie. That's the wrong path. I need to respond this way. That's a battle that takes place within the believer. Within the believer, between the flesh and the renewed spirit. Respond with eternity in view and obedience as your goal, knowing that God is indeed working all things together for your good and for his glory. Again, principle number one, God uses persecution to humble his children, to keep us from exalting ourselves. Principle number two, God uses persecution and pain to draw us to himself in a greater dependency, that we should entreat the Lord three times or more in prayer. Principle number three, God uses persecution to display his grace. Paul says, my grace, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And principle number four, God uses persecution to perfect his strength in our weakness. For when we are weak, then we are strong. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the light of your word, for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gospel that changes everything and that allows us to see and understand this truth. And Father, I pray that we would be a people that are able to respond to persecution, to suffering, to pain when it comes to our doorstep in a biblical and obedient manner. That it would have its effect on us, that it would create a humility in our spirit, that it would create a dependency in our lives, that your grace would be displayed in and through us, and that your power, your strength, would be perfected in our weakness. What a blessing it is that you are mindful of us, that you consider us, that you call us your children, and we can call you Father. Help us to be obedient this year and all the years to come until you call us home. In Christ's name. Amen.